How's it gonna be? Romans chapter 6. Today we look at Romans chapter 6. Chapters 1 through 4 have laid a foundation. Chapter 5 had some big thoughts last week. And now today we look at chapter 6. But before we do that, I want to ask you, what does freedom feel like to you? Have you ever felt really free? Did you ever battle hard against cancer and then one day you were told that you are cancer-free? Were you ever caught up in a bad situation and one day you were free of that situation or those people who put you there? Did you ever leave a job you hated? What about the last day of school? Did you ever get a cast or some kind of brace taken off, or maybe braces on your teeth? Do you remember what freedom felt like after a time of feeling stifled? Do you remember what it was like to coast your bike down a hill on a hot day and feel the wind in your face? Or bust out of the house after being snowed in for a week? I guess it depends on who you were snowed in with. Maybe you like to drive home on a Friday afternoon with your arm out the window, singing along to the radio. Maybe you're the kind of person who loves to get out of the house in the morning to go for a walk in the fresh air. There's joy in freedom. One thing that all people have in common is that we like freedom. We don't like to be oppressed or depressed or repressed. Or pressed, really. We like to feel free. That's what our country was built on. The ideal that within certain boundaries, people should have the right to choose how to live. A true patriot loves freedom, liberty, and justice for all. Live and let live. Think about our Independence Day. What is the signature attraction of July 4th? Fireworks. Yeah, we like to ignite highly explosive black powder and shoot it up into the sky, which is kind of bonkers, but they sure are pretty. Looking up at a sky full of colorful lights, big and beautiful, we feel free. The sky's the limit. We feel like anything is possible. Well, Romans chapter 6 is all about tyranny and freedom, oppression and liberty, slavery and emancipation, sin and grace. So let's take a look and see what we can learn. Last week, we saw how being justified by faith brings us peace and connection to God, hope for heaven, and purpose in our suffering. We said that if Christ died for us while we were still God's enemies, how much more will he live for us as God's friends? We saw that the law can only point out sin. It can't save, but God can. God's grace is bigger than sin. We cannot out-sin God's grace. So now, the first big question in chapter 6 is this. How should we respond to all of this? What a good question. I wish more people would ask it. What a good idea to ask yourself, how should I respond? Paul tells us in the first 5 chapters what humankind has done and what God has done in response. And now the ball comes back onto our side of the court, so we have to respond to God's response to our sin. So we know we've sinned. We know God has provided rescue. What are we going to do about that? How's it going to be? Since God cleared my record and I've been acquitted of all charges, Does this give me license to sin? Even though I can't out-sin God's grace, does that mean I should give it my best shot anyway? Should I sin harder to get more grace? The other day, I was in the car with my mom, and we were just chatting about this and that. And the topic of Long John Silver's came up. It's something we crave from time to time, but boy, is it not good for us. I told her that Dan and I rarely cave in, but when we do, we both have to be on the same wavelength. Our mutual craving level has to be at 90% or higher, and yes, we quantify it with percentages. Because the joy has to be worth the inevitable pain that follows. And I'll spare you the details. Mom said she really limits her Long John's intake as well. And then she had a thought. Although, since my hard cath showed no blockages, I guess I don't have to worry about it. Well, I shot her a look and said, this is going in Sunday's sermon, so she knows about this. If the arteries are clear, does that mean I can just go and eat all the deep-fried junk I want to? No, that's foolish. If there's plenty of grace to go around, does that mean I can sin all the more? No, that's taking a precious gift and throwing it back in God's face. What a silly thought. God sets you free from sin, so you sin even more? How ridiculous. This is what we do, though, isn't it? When Dan and I first got married, we tested each other. It wasn't announced, but we would each test the boundaries of the covenant to see what would happen. I think we all do this. How far can I push her before she cries? How much can I say before he blows up at me? It's dumb, but we all do it. Will he still love me if I spend $400 on a purse? Will she still stay with me if I make a big mess and walk away? We test our parents and our bosses, too. How much can I get away with before I get grounded or fired? We play the same kinds of games with God, don't we? We test God's love, his patience, his promises. How much can I get away with? I remember as a teenager, the big question in church youth world was, how far is too far? In other words, what all can I do when I'm with my boyfriend or girlfriend and still be seen as a good little church kid? We so often ask the wrong questions. Paul's saying here, no, don't ask, since I'm free, what all can I get away with? Instead, you should be asking, since God has rescued me, what all can I do to thank him, to serve him? When the hard cath is clear, the wrong question is, how fast can I get a cheesecake? But the right question is, how can I make good choices moving forward to keep it clear? We know all of this in theory, don't we? Think about the story of Cinderella. Girl's mother dies, dad remarries. Then dad dies, and girl is left with stepmother and her nasty children. Girl grows up in her own house as a slave. No rights, no privileges, no kindness, only forced labor. Girl's only friends are birds and mice. One day, fairy godmother appears, transforms girl, and girl goes dancing at palace. Meets gorgeous wealthy prince, marries him, and becomes royal herself. Then, girl misses birds and mice and abuse, and goes running back to nasty stepfamily. No? No. Girl stays in palace with prince because girl knows a good thing when she sees it. Cinderella doesn't go back. She doesn't trade her new silk gowns for her old ratty dress. She doesn't give up her new position of influence to go back to exploitation and drudgery and chapped hands. She doesn't exchange her healthy new relationships for the toxic and painful situation of her past. Cinderella is wise. She makes the most of her rescue. She shows her appreciation for the gift of a new life she's been given. When we are joined together with Christ, we are given a new life. We are given a new chance, a new future, a new family. So why is it that we still feel a pull to return to the old disaster of a sin-filled life? Why indeed? Apostle Peter writes about this in his own colorful way, which we find in 2 Peter chapter 2. He's talking here about false teachers, people who will lead Christians away from the truth, people who will peddle false hope and promise all kinds of things to get their hands on your money. And it still happens today, by the way. Listen to what Peter has to say. They promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves of sin and corruption. For you are a slave to whatever controls you. And when people escape from the wickedness of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and then get tangled up and enslaved by sin again, they are worse off than before. It would be better if they had never known the way to righteousness than to know it and then reject the command they were given to live a holy life. They prove the truth of this proverb, a dog returns to its vomit. And another says, a washed pig returns to the mud. Peter's quoting from Proverbs 26 here, as a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool repeats his foolishness. It's quite a repulsive visual, but it's meant to be. How disgusting it is when we who are saved from sin turn around and choose to go back to sin. Peter says you're better off if you never know Christ than if you meet him and choose to go back to your old ways. At least if you're ignorant, nobody can fault you. But if you hear the gospel and receive it and then decide to go back to your old life, how tragic for you. How much better it is to continue to walk forward into the new life God wants for you. How much better to make progress onward and upward. Therein lies true freedom. You and I don't know a lot about slavery, and I'm glad, but it's an ancient practice that continues today. One person owning another, whether literally as legal property or by having such power over someone else as to convince them they have no other option. While chattel slavery has been outlawed in much of the world since the 19th century, other forms still exist. In the Roman Empire of the first century, when Peter and Paul were alive, enslaved people represented a major portion of the empire's economy. Slavery was common, and historians estimate that between 20 to 35% of the population of the Roman Empire were considered slaves. Think about that. 20 to 35%. That's 1 in 5 to 1 in 3. By comparison, at the height of slavery in the United States, about 12.5% of the population were enslaved, which is still too many. Liberty and justice for all was always just an ideal. We have not yet figured out how to make it true. So slavery in the Roman Empire was a part of daily life. In fact, did you know that there's a whole New Testament book devoted to a runaway slave? Paul wrote a letter to his master asking him to receive this man back into his household, but not as a slave, as a Christian brother. Slavery was commonplace in the first century. The readers of Romans were very familiar with it. Most slaves were foreigners, prisoners of war, sailors captured by pirates, or people bought in foreign slave markets and brought to Rome to command a high price. Sometimes a Roman citizen would fall on hard times and sell himself or his children into slavery. Their lives were harsh. They worked on estates, in fields and mines, on construction and road crews. If a slave died at the hands of his master, there was no compensation or justice. It was just bad luck for his master to have to find a replacement. But there was one good thing about the death of a slave. The slave was finally free. You can't keep working for the man if you're dead. Paul uses this cultural reality to talk about sin. He says, look, when you join with Jesus, when you crucify your old self with him and put that old self to death and bury that old self in the waters of baptism, you're free. That old slave you were is dead. You owe nothing to sin now. Sin, your old master. That old life of bondage is gone. It's past. In the same way, when you take up a new life with Jesus as your master, when you tap into his resurrection life, you get a new life. And your new master is Christ. So now you can freely offer your body, your mind, your life to Jesus as his servant. And believe me, it's far better to serve a God of grace than the cruel master of sin. Paul knows the truth about people. He knows we're going to serve something. Either we will live to serve ourselves, our own pleasure, our own wealth, our own whims, our own sinful desires, or we will live to serve God. And we'll enjoy the fruit and benefit of that. The beauty of your new situation is this, Paul says in the Voice translation. Now that you are free from sin, you are free to serve a different master, God's redeeming justice. Doesn't that sound better? Paul goes on. In the days when you lived as slaves to sin, you had no obligation to do the right thing. In that regard, you were free. But what do you have to show from your former life besides the shame of skeletons in your closet? And it's true. You can pretty much do whatever you want while you're here on earth. But will it help you or hurt you? I've only been around for 42 years, but I still have never heard somebody say, "Hey, it sure is a good thing I racked up all that credit card debt. Boy, am I glad I started smoking meth. Gee, I'm thrilled that each of my six kids has a different dad. I really made a wise financial move when I started to steal from my grandparents. Lying to my wife about my girlfriend was the best decision I've ever made." Maybe I'm sheltered, but I have just never heard anyone say anything like that. Have you? I doubt it. We can be deceived into thinking that sin provides us with glorious freedom, but does it? Does it really? There's a good reason why God tells us what's good for us and what isn't. It's because he loves us, and he doesn't want to see us get all tangled up in a messy, painful, hopeless life. God, in his grace, offers us a better way. He says, "Hey, I love you. Come and be truly free. Be emancipated from sin. Choose a new master. Serve me, obey me, and I will show you what real life looks like. What does freedom feel like to you? What if you could be free from your past sins, those decisions you made that hurt you, those decisions that hurt other people? What if you could lay down the pain and shame of every poor choice and put your old life to death? What if there was a way to remove your sins and cast them as far away as the east is from the west? The Bible says there is a way to do that. It's Jesus. He's the way, the truth, the life. Anyone can go to Jesus to find hope, healing, redemption, and freedom. This is the treasure we have, wonderful freedom by the grace of God through faith in Jesus. Why would we ever give that up? Why would we ever want to go back? This week, consider what represents liberation to you. What is bondage and what is freedom? How have you experienced enslavement in your life, and how have you experienced freedom? Which do you prefer? Amen.